The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
We have a lot of work to do this morning. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's actually open up to Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Exodus chapter 2 is where we're going to be. If you have a phone or a tablet, you can open to Exodus 2. If you grab one of those hardback black Bibles on the ledges as you came in, Exodus 2 can be found on page 45. If you have your scripture journal, you can open that up to Exodus chapter 2. But we are in our third week in this Exodus sermon series. We're starting to work our way through the book of Exodus, and I want you to be able to see this and check this as we're working through a longer section of text today. Exodus 2, we're going to tackle almost this entire chapter. So there's going to be times in this series where I'm going to slow way down and we're going to dive really deep into a small section. And then there's going to be other times where I'm going to speed it up and we're going to take on a longer section of narrative. Today is one of those days. So I'm calling today's sermon, Making a Deliverer. Making a Deliverer. If you've seen the show on Netflix, Making a Murderer, this is a little, well, there is a murder involved in this, okay? But this is Making a Deliverer, okay? And I don't have any time for a clever introduction this morning, so you're welcome. All right, let's get started. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. So if you've got your text, take a look at it. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. Now, this is a setup. That first verse is kind of a setup. Here we have, in the beginning of chapter 2, an ordinary Levite man. A Levite is one of the 12 tribes of Israel from Levi. So this is a Levite man and an ordinary Levite woman. Later in the book, we will find out these two and their names. Their names, the woman's name is Jochebed, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And the man is Amram and Jochebed. And we need to remember that this is now coming on the heels of what we saw in chapter 1. So at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh has done everything he can in his power to stop Israelites from multiplying in the land of Egypt. He's done everything that he can do. He tried at first to enslave them, to heap heavy burdens of labor on them, and they continued to multiply. So then when that didn't work, he tried to get the Hebrew midwives involved by killing the baby boys if they were born, destroy. It's commanded infanticide. He tried to do that, but the midwives kind of, you know, were a little sketchy. They lied to Pharaoh and ended up these baby boys kept multiplying. They just kept multiplying. And so finally, at the end of chapter 1, the Pharaoh said, okay, sick of this. Whenever any Egyptian person sees a Hebrew baby boy, you're to grab that boy and you're to throw that boy into the Nile. Every one of you, not just the Hebrew midwives, but this is a national edict. Everyone is to help us control the population of these Israelites. That's the setup. And into that setup, we now zoom into a man and a woman, two Levites who get married. Now look at verse 2, Exodus 2, verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 2, the Hebrew there literally reads, when she saw that he was beautiful. That's what the text literally says, when she saw that he was beautiful. So the writer of Exodus is telling us that this child, you'll see this in a couple of verses, this child is a guy named Moses. Really big deal in this book, okay? A guy named Moses. And the text is explicitly telling us that this Moses is a beautiful child. Now, remind me who wrote Exodus. Moses, right? Yeah, so not lacking in self-confidence right off the bat, okay? We know what you think of yourself. I'm a beautiful child. That's Moses, okay? You'll see he's a bit arrogant. Look at this, okay? Verse three. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And then she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So Moses' mother, she knows the edict. Everybody knows the edict from the Pharaoh. We're killing baby boys. She doesn't want that to happen. So she hides him for 3 months. But when she realizes I can't hide this child, and beautiful child, by the way, beautiful child, I can't hide him any longer. What do I have to do? I need to do something to protect my baby son. So the text says that she makes a waterproof basket to send him down the river in. Now, in our minds, normally when we think of this text, we kind of have in our minds like a flimsy wicker basket, you know, like you're going on a picnic, like we throw Moses in a picnic basket, send that kid down the river. But that's probably not the type of basket they're talking about, okay? Remember, the Nile is not like, it's not like the Platte. You're not floating the Platte like you're floating the Nile, okay? The Nile's a dangerous river. There are carnivorous animals in this river. There are hippopotamus. There are crocodiles. There's all kinds of very dangerous animals in the Nile. And so this was probably not just like a little wicker picnic basket. It's probably something more sturdy, okay? It says that she waterproofs it to make it a bit more preserved, and it likely has a lid on it. Most commentators believe that there was like a lid on this thing. But the point here is that his mother sends him off floating down the river. That's an amazing, courageous, terrifying moment to take your three-month-old baby boy and send him floating towards hopefully a better life than he would have with her. I mean, I imagine she's praying like mad as she's releasing him into the river. What courage. This also is a trait that we're going to see in Moses, courage. But let's keep going, okay? Verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So we've already met one woman in this passage. We've met Moses' mother. Now we meet a second woman in this passage. It's Moses' older sister, okay? We assume that this is a woman named Miriam because she will be, again, later named in Exodus chapter 15. But I think Miriam is a part of an elaborate plan. I think the plan was, hey, I'm going to float baby brother down the river. Why don't you keep an eye on him and see what happens? I think it's a plan. We'll see. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, so woman number 3 in this text, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. Probably why you can't hide a child for very long from the Egyptians. You guys, I see some babies in here. They are not quiet human beings, right? Yeah, okay, keep going. The baby was crying, but she took pity on him. She said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Okay, so woman number 3 in this text is Pharaoh's very own daughter. Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know that I've ever really spent time thinking about this until this week, but imagine the conflict and the risks that she enters into by taking this baby. I'd never really thought about that for whatever reason. How do you think Pharaoh felt that his own daughter was bringing this Hebrew son into the family? I mean, she, at very best, she's breaking his national edict. Remember when politicians weren't wearing masks? That's this, okay? Just with a baby boy. She was supposed to throw this Hebrew into the Nile. Actually, it was already there. She's probably supposed to tip the basket over, finish the job. But whatever the risks might have been to her, the text says that she took pity on him. That word pity can also be translated compassion. She had compassion on him. Another trait that Moses is going to inherit. So this is all setting up, who is this little baby boy? Look at verse 7. Then Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "I can't believe you just happened to be hanging out in the weeds. Are you serious? What luck?" See, this is a plan, okay? I think it's a plan. No. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. So there's Mama Bear. Mama Bear's back, okay? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So that's why I think it was a part of a plan all along. That's why, okay? Miriam just so happens to be hanging out on the bank and sees this happening, and she just happens to raise up her voice and know that there's this nursing Hebrew mother that just happens to be willing to nurse this child, and it just so happens to be the baby's mother, Moses' mother. So I think, now, it could be their plan. They could have planned this out. It could be the elaborate providence of God at work, like God's elaborate plan. I'm pretty compelled to believe that it's a little bit of both. I think it's a little bit of both. But here's what we are to understand. It most definitely was not a coincidence. It most definitely was not a coincidence. And here's the reason why. You'll miss it if you don't know Hebrew, but it's beautiful, okay? The word in Hebrew that's translated basket, that word is the word teba, okay? And it is only used in one other place in the entire Old Testament, which is Genesis chapters 6-8. And in Genesis 6-8, the same word teba is translated multiple times as ark. It's the same word. Noah built a teba, an ark. So surely Moses is making a deliberate connection here. If this word shows up nowhere else in the Old Testament, surely he's trying to teach us something, that just like God built this huge, great, big ark so that he could save his people from this oncoming flood, now we have God who's going to build this little tiny wicker ark for one baby boy who would be the deliverer of his people. That's how God works. You just never know what he's up to in these things. So this is the setup. This is the setup to Moses, who is going to be the major player in the book of Exodus. Now, you might be familiar with the story, okay? You may have been raised in this, going to Sunday school, listening to felt boards, seeing vegetables act this out on screen, okay? You might know this story all right, okay? But if you've always thought, hey, this is a story about Moses' birth, like this baby boy's birth, this is the story about his birth. Listen, it is. But it's also the story of three remarkably courageous women. It's also their story. It's the story of Moses' mother and Moses' sister and Moses' adoptive mother. Three beautiful examples of faithful women in our scriptures. So that's the first 9 verses. Let's look at verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses. So there's his name. That's the first time we see his name. Because, she said, I drew him out of the water. This is the first movement of our text today. It's the first movement of my sermon today. And I want to make my first point today about how God is making a deliverer in this text. And so I would say through the courageous acts of these three very beautiful women, we see God's protection in weakness. We see God protecting Moses when he is at his weakest, in his weakness. And God's protection in our weakness is a biblical theme that we can see throughout the scriptures. Okay, weakness in the scriptures is not a deficiency. Weakness is not a deficiency in the economy of God. We might think weakness is a bad thing. Weakness is a terrible thing. Weakness is what we should avoid. But in the scriptures, God seemingly steps towards those who are weak. Those who can't do it themselves. Moses is weak, This is actually the weakest he will be in his entire life in a few ways. One, he's a baby. Babies are weak. Okay. Two, he's a Hebrew baby. He's out. He's a slave child. But three, he is essentially orphaned. He's an infant Hebrew who's orphaned. And this is actually very similar to how Jesus is going to enter into the world. Like, we just celebrated this as we talked about Christmas and Advent, but Christ entered our world weak and helpless. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And that's how God enters into our story through Christ, but that's also how God chooses to pick a deliverer for his people in this Exodus story. To save his people from Egypt, he picks the kid that everyone else in his context would have picked on. He picks a weak child. You'll see it, okay? You'll see it in the text, but the Hebrew people don't respect him. Okay, he would certainly have been an outsider in the Egyptian court that he is raised in. And also, his own adoptive grandfather wants him dead. He's not exactly the guy you would pick first for this project of delivering God's people. And yet that's what we see. God protecting him in his weakness. And goodness, we see this all through the scriptures, but this is just what God does. This is just what God does. He picks the leftovers. God picks the rejects. God picks the ones that the world overlooks. And God looks at them and he says, no, no, no. That's my guy. That's my gal. That's who I'm going to use, because on their own, they'd never be able to do it. But with me, I'll be able to receive glory for how I deliver. And so what I want to propose to us in this first movement this morning is this. What if God wants to use your greatest weakness for his glory? I mean, like that thing that you've begged him to take away. To change, to heal. Like, what if he wants to use that? What if he has affixed it to you because he's got a greater plan for you and you just can't see it yet? What if God wants to use your greatest fear or your greatest hurdle or your greatest weakness? It could be the very thing that positions you in a unique way to be used by God. God's protection in Moses' weakness. That's what I see in the first 10 verses. Okay, the story moves on. It progresses. So let's keep going. Look at verse 11 with me. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, what's happened in verse 10 to verse 11 is that Moses is raised as a son of Pharaoh's household. He is grown up in Pharaoh's household. And now verse 11 fast forwards, moves us forward to Moses as a grown adult. We think he is 40 years old in verse 11. The reason why we think that is because it says that he was 40 years old in Acts. So we'll trust the New Testament on that one, okay? I'm not just making it up. So for four decades, Moses has been educated with the best and the brightest of Egypt. So Moses at this point is an Egyptian cultural elite wrapped up in a Hebrew man's body. That's what you have here. And what do you think they've been teaching him? For 40 years, what do you think his education has been teaching him about these Hebrew people? Well, consider what we talked about last week, right? All of Egypt has been commanded to kill these baby boys. There has been a public disinformation plan to harden the Egyptians' hearts against these Hebrews. They're slaves. They're animals. They're not worth anything. And so that's what Moses has been fed and been indoctrinated with his whole young adult life. And yet the text is really clear. It says, when he went out to his people, he saw their burdens. So while Moses has been raised in all of the privilege of Egypt, he still somehow knows his ethnic identity. Maybe he looked a certain way that was very obvious. I don't know. Maybe his adoptive mother had kind of secretly, you know, taught him things about who he actually was. I don't know. Maybe he somehow knows some of the things from being raised for the first few years of his life by his mother, nursed by his mother. I'm not exactly sure. We don't know exactly why this is, but he thinks of the Hebrew people as his people. Not the Egyptians, the Hebrews. Now, in Acts, we are also told that Moses had become mighty in word and deed. That's what Stephen says when he is preaching his sermon right before he is murdered, that Moses had become mighty in word and deed. And that is to say, Moses is an extremely gifted person. He's extremely gifted. He's educated. He's bright. And he can back it up, okay? Like we would all be, it doesn't matter what you do for work, we would all be lining up to hire this guy. We want this guy, no matter what you do for work, we want him on our team. So that's Moses. He's the best and the brightest, but he's a Hebrew. So he goes out, it says, from Pharaoh's house, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And that sets something off in him. Look at verse 12. Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay. Couple things to note in that verse. First, just notice how courageous Moses is there. We're to take note of his courage, just like the women in his life, in his young life, his mom, his sister, and his adoptive mom. So too, Moses is courageous. Like in acting to defend this Hebrew slave who's being beaten, Moses is challenging the basic foundations of this Egyptian culture that he was raised in. Okay, their whole education system has been trying to beat into his brain, these people aren't human. They're less than human. And Moses rejects that completely. He rejects that. That's courageous. It's a moment of courage. But then the second point to note in this verse is that Moses then murders the Egyptian taskmaster. He murders him, okay? So you're like, Moses is interviewing for the job that you have posted, and he shows up, and you're like, okay, man, good education, check. Compassionate, check. Interviews well, check. Able to do the job, check. Like this guy is, he's the whole package. But then you look at his resume and you're like, wait a second, Moses, there's a little gap here. There's a strange gap in your work history around the age of 40. You just kind of go dark for a minute. What happened there, Moses? And Moses says, well, I was on the run from the law because I killed a man with my bare hands and buried him in the sand. I think we're going to have to pass, Moses. Thank you. Okay. We're going to have to pass. Moses is set up. Listen, he is set up to be this incredible human being in every single way until this verse. And in this verse, he takes matters into his own hands and he launches what I think is the dumbest attempt at freeing human beings ever. It's just dumb. I'll just kill all the middle managers, all right? Bury them in the sand. Like, what? That's his plan? Did you think this one through, Mo? Like, what are you doing? And we're going to see this, by the way, we're going to see this through the book of Exodus, but Moses has a bit of a temper on him. It's going to cost him some things. We'll get to that in a couple years, but like, this is, bro's got some flaws as well, okay? He's not just this beautiful, smart, and capable child. He also has some flaws. And not only does he murder the man, but he knows he shouldn't murder him. Just so you're aware, okay, this is not a just killing. Okay, murder is hard to justify either way, but here's how you know it's not a just killing. Because he looks this way and he looks that way. And you never look both ways if you're going to do something awesome, right? You don't want, like, he's checking to, he knows. He knows it's wrong. He knows he shouldn't. He checks all around him. And then he murders the guy. That's where I want to make my second point. I want to make my second point about making a deliverer. We saw God's protection in weakness. And here I want to offer that we see God's patience in sinfulness. God's patience, even in the midst of Moses sinning. Moses is not only projected as a beautiful, capable human being, but he is also shown to be imperfect and sinful, just like all the heroes of the scriptures. And yet, even this is his most heinous sin. Even in that, it doesn't disqualify him from God using him. It doesn't take him out of the game, as it were. Because look at what happens. Look at verse 13. When Moses went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why did you strike your companion?" The guy answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid. And he thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So the day after the murder, he murders the guy, hides him in the sand. Day after, he goes out, sees two Hebrews squabbling together, okay? Two of his people fighting it out together, and he tries to break it up. He's like, "Hey, we are already taking enough grief from the Egyptians. Let's stop infighting. What are you guys doing?" And they don't want to hear anything from him. Right? The Hebrew man essentially says, "You're not the boss of me. Who made you boss? You're going to kill me like you killed that guy yesterday?" Which, by the way, how did he know? Moses already checked both ways. He's looked around. No one was around. So it's either the Hebrew slave who he rescued went home and started tattling on him. Or maybe he can't look very well. Maybe they got spies following him. I mean, I don't know. But word had gotten around. Word spread quickly. In fact, verse 15 said Moses, Pharaoh already knew. Like, word had gotten to Pharaoh what Moses had done. And so Moses is like, "I got to get out of here." And he runs for his life to the land of Midian, which is in the desert, in the wilderness. I just want you to consider with me God's patience with Moses in this sinful situation. God's so patient with this guy. By the way, Moses will spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. We always think like it's one page, okay? But we think, "Oh man, he's probably coming back pretty quick to let my people go." Nah, bro's 40 when he leaves. He won't come back till he's 80. That's what happens. God is so patient with him. See, sometimes I think that we think that it's our sin and our failure that God holds against us, and they're the reasons why we can't be used by him. But I actually think it's the complete opposite in the scriptures. God doesn't kick Moses off the team, but he does sit him on the bench. He does sit him down for a season. So I tell this story a couple of times a year here at Fathom, specifically for newer people at our church, but also because it has deeply marked our church. If you're a regular here, you know what I'm talking about. But in 2019, Fathom Church had just turned 4 years old. We planted in 15. Next Sunday, we will celebrate our 11th birthday as a church. But we had just turned four as a church. And as a church plant, we had grown pretty quickly for a small church plant. Like in our first 4 years, we'd grown pretty well. We are a couple hundred people. We had this growing staff. And listen, man, if I'm honest about that season, I kind of thought I had figured out this pastoring thing pretty well. Like I kind of thought, hey, maybe I've got the special sauce on preaching, on leading, on doing this whole church planting thing. And so I probably had a bit of a Moses complex. If I'm looking back, beautiful child, right? Like strong in word and deed. I probably had a bit of a Moses complex, just thinking this, like I've got the gifting and I've got the education and I've even got the courage to like start this church from scratch. And I've got this, I'm the guy for this. I'm the man for this. But my maturity hadn't caught up with my gifting. Like I said about Moses, I was pretty dumb. Well, it's 2019. We're at an elders meeting in that February, and the elders informed me that someone had accused me of plagiarizing portions of some recent sermons that I had preached. You see, accompanying this, I've got this mentality. Accompanying that, I have underneath that some deep insecurities. And here was the thought in my brain. I thought, hey, if I'm going to keep this church growing, then I've got to preach incredible sermons every Sunday. And the only way that I'm going to do that is with the words of guys who are far more accomplished than I. In essence, I looked this way and I looked that way. And the elders confronted me on it, and I confessed, and I was like, yeah, it's true. I was found out. I was deeply ashamed, deep shame in my heart. And the elders put me on a 10-month church discipline process. I was suspended as the lead pastor of our church. I had a care team of other pastors from other churches to walk with me through that almost year process. I started seeing a counselor weekly to really just try and figure out what was going on inside of my heart that would lead to such self-sufficiency and such, I've got this egotism. In essence, I was benched. I was sat down. It's like I fled to Midian. And I've said this now, and it's easier to say this 7 years later than it was those first couple of years. But 7 years later, in that moment, God did something that changed me. And I offer it to you like this. So sometimes the greatest gift that God will give us is to bring us to the very end of ourselves. This will bring us to the very end of ourselves. It's God's patience in our sinfulness. I've been there. Maybe you've been there. The end of yourself, maybe you've been there. Hey, maybe you're there today. I just want you to know that's certainly where Moses is in this moment. He's hit rock bottom. He's on the run away from his family, away from his people, both Hebrews and the Egyptians. Now let's see what happens in the last section of our chapter today. Okay, so Moses flees to the land of Midian. Midian is in the wilderness. It's several days' journey southeast of Egypt. He sits down by a well at the end of verse 15, and now we pick it up in verse 16. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So now this priest of Midian, okay, is a guy named Reuel. We'll see this next verse. His name is Reuel, but some of you may be more familiar with his other name, which shows up next chapter. This man is called Jethro. Jethro or Reuel. Sometimes he's also called Jether, okay? And then to make things more confusing, one time he's called Hobab. All right, so I don't know how many nicknames you have. This guy had more, all right? And they're all in the Bible. They're all, like, you think some people aren't named in the Bible? This guy gets four names in the Bible. He's a big deal, okay? But Reuel was probably his family name, okay? And Jethro was likely his first name. That's probably how that worked. And then he has some other nicknames, okay? But the text says that he has seven daughters, okay? And they come to this well to water the flocks. So they're shepherds. They're shepherdesses. I don't know how to say that. But they come to water their flocks. Look at verse 17. And then the shepherds came and drove the women away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. So listen, there's Moses' courage and compassion showing up again. He's not 3 days out of Egypt killing a man with his bare hands, and now he's pulling the same stuff, okay? Moses cannot stomach injustice. He hates it. He's an activist. That's what we see here. It's one of his most compelling strengths in the text. He cannot stand seeing that slave beaten. He tries to break up a fight between two Hebrews, saying, "Why are you fighting amongst yourselves?" And so now he's sitting at this watering hole. These beautiful women show up to take care of their sheep. These bully shepherds roll in. And listen, I think it's fair to say that Moses can handle himself at this point. He can handle himself. He killed a man with his bare hands. Anybody watch the UFC fight last night? Like, killed a man with his bare hands. It's impressive. Then he buries that guy in the sand. Even more impressive. Nate Bargatze, you like this comedian? You ever dig a hole? Dig a hole, inevitably you just give up. You're like, that's deep enough. Throws the body in there, covers it with sand. Might be why he got caught. I don't know. Gave up too early on the hole. But suffice it to say, listen, Moses isn't a guy you want to mess with. He's not a human you want to mess with because he'll throw down and he'll get crazy if he has to. So he saves these girls in verse 17. Now look at verse 18. When the girls came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds." It's interesting that they think he's an Egyptian. So maybe he did look the part. I don't know. "He delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So here's what happens. The girls get home to daddy and they tell him what happened. And they say, "A man delivered us from some jerk shepherds." And then it says, "And he even watered our flocks." Now that's important because men at this time didn't water the flocks. It was the lowest of low to be a shepherd, to water flocks. In fact, for most households, that was women's work. This is why the girls are out doing this. And that's why Reuel is like, "He did what? He watered the flock? And you left him out there? Yo, that's a keeper, ladies. Right? Go get him. He watered y'all's flocks. You better go get you that man." Verse 21. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So let me make my final point about making a deliverer. Remember, first, we saw that God's protecting Moses in his weakness. Then we saw God is patient in Moses' sinfulness. But now, thirdly, we see God's provision in the wilderness. God's providing for Moses as he's on the run in the wilderness. The wilderness is a theme that we're going to see in the book of Exodus. And it's a theme that we see spread all through the scriptures as well. The wilderness is a theme in the scriptures. The wilderness is, I'll define it like this. The wilderness is a place where people meet God. The wilderness is a place where people encounter and meet God. So if you're familiar with your Bible, you've done a lot of Bible studies, your mind might be firing on some of these instances of people meeting God in the wilderness. In Genesis, it's in the wilderness that Hagar, who's cast out of Abraham's house, is seen by God. It's in the wilderness that Jacob, the third patriarch, wrestles with God. It's in the wilderness that Elijah hears the still small voice of God. We flip to the New Testament. Okay, it's in the wilderness that John preaches his sermons of repentance. It's in the wilderness that Jesus gains victory over Satan in opposition to what Adam and Eve failed to do. And even in the prophets, the prophet Hosea, in this book of Hosea, God says to his prophet, I will draw you into the wilderness, and there you will stop calling me master, and you'll start calling me husband. The wilderness is a theme in the scriptures where people encounter and meet the true and living God. And this creates a massive problem for us, Western American evangelicals. And the problem is we view the wilderness and really any difficulties in our lives at all as some sort of curse. Something that must be fixed, something that must be avoided, something that we run from. But all through the scriptures, that's not the picture of the wilderness, because it's in the wilderness, in the dark night of our soul, that God's care shines the brightest and his provision proves more than enough. Moses is protected in his weakness. He's shown patience when he sins, and now he is on the run. And what does he find in the wilderness? Did you see what he found? He found a home. He found a wife. He has a son. His father-in-law would become one of his greatest mentors. He finds a family. And it's in the wilderness that he finds this. And by the way, we're going to see this next week during those 40 years in the wilderness. He's going to find out who the God of his forefathers actually is. It's God's provision in the wilderness. So here's what I'd like to do as we wrap up. As we conclude this morning, here's my question for you to consider. I wonder where you're trying to be God rather than trusting in God. I wonder where your temptation or your reality is you're trying to control and you're trying to arrange things and you're essentially trying to functionally be God in your life rather than trusting him. See, there's this constant pull for us and in us back towards wanting to be our own God, wanting to be in control, or we're just refusing to trust him because we're unsure of what he might lead us in. And in those moments where we start to take things back and we start to push off his trust, there's all of these, like, we can say these kind of pushbacks in our minds. We're like, well, will God really come through for me on this? What if it doesn't happen the way it needs to happen? How am I supposed to go on? Why would this be happening this way if he is good and he is loving and he sees me? So where is it in your life that you're trying to be God? Where you're not trusting in his protection, in his patience with you, or his provision? For me right now, just friends, as a moment of transparency, for me right now, I'm having a hard time trusting God with financial provision right now. Just some things in our lives right now, I'm just struggling to trust him with it. And I'm tempted to take it back onto my own plate. And I'm fighting as hard as I can to actually let go. What's it for you? You're like, well, I don't know, Pastor. I'm not quite sure. I need some time to think about that. Okay, here's a shortcut answer, okay? What do you get most anxious about? Or what do you get most angry about? Those might be lights on your dashboard that when they go off, you might ask, am I trusting God or am I trying to take it back on myself? Where is it that you're trying to be God? You just can't seem to trust him. And listen, maybe you feel like that wilderness bit, you feel that today. Like maybe right now you feel like I am in that wilderness. Like it feels like a desert right now. God feels like he's distant right now. And you're just like, I'm just kind of disoriented. I got to sit down by a well. I don't know what has happened, but it's happened quickly. And I don't know how I got here. If you're in the wilderness, then this is my final advice for you this morning. Don't despise it. Don't despise your Midian. Don't despise the wilderness because the Lord's there. The wilderness is where people go to meet the Lord. If you're in the wilderness, you have not been abandoned. In fact, God does some of his most beautiful work in those spaces. Unfortunately, you can really only see it when you come out on the other side. So where are you trying to be God rather than trusting him? Because he's about to show up in the story. If you haven't noticed thus far, he's not been mentioned once in the first two chapters of Exodus. Come back next week because he's about to show up and move in power. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for the second chapter of Exodus and the story that we see unfolding in the early life of Moses. Father, thank you for the painstaking effort that you gave us in preserving this narrative, in not moving forward to your deliverance, but showing us how you raise up a deliverer. Thank you for the beautiful protection that you gave to this young Hebrew boy in his infancy. Thank you for the three women who were courageous, daring to risk even their own lives to protect him. And Lord, ultimately for you using all of that to bring him into his adulthood. And then thank you that you got this strong, charismatic, winsome, capable leader in Moses who just is a big oaf. And in his sinfulness, you don't give up on him. We're so thankful, Lord, for that picture. I'm so thankful for that picture. And as he runs from his responsibility, from his life, you meet him in the wilderness and you provide for him the things that he's always probably been questioning. Who am I? Who's my family? Who's my mother? Who am I supposed to be in this life? And another 40 years, you're going to work in him powerfully in the desert. Lord, I pray that that narrative is something we might be able to learn from and experience from. I pray for my friends here, some of whom aren't in the desert, some of whom are. Lord, would you meet us where we are today? Lord, if there are those who feel like they are sitting at a well, like they are burying things in the sand, Lord, would you encourage them that you want to meet with them there and reveal who you are to them? I pray, Lord, from this story, we would be drawn into deeper relationship with you. And then I pray, Lord, that we would see next week how you move in power through very flawed men and women. And so, Father, today, I'm just thankful for this text. Lord, as we now turn to worship, I pray you help us take information that we've gained in our minds. And Lord, you would help us move the 18 inches south to our hearts towards transformation. wherever you may be speaking to our hearts, Holy Spirit, reveal that to us and give us the courage like Moses had to act on it. So Father, we love you. We bless you today. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.